We are continuing this morning with our study through Job. If you would turn to Job chapter 8. Job chapter 8 is part that's actually within that third great test of Job's faith that he's having to endure. You remember that Satan accused Job to God as one who only served God because God blessed him in material and physical ways. And so God then allowed Satan to bring a series of tests into his life. The first test, Job's livestock was stolen, his servants were killed, all 10 of his children were killed. But, of course, Job stayed true to his faith. In the second test, Job is stricken with a painful disease. And once again, Job stays true to his faith. Now, after this, three of Job's friends come to sit with him, comfort, encourage him. They turn out to be a big part of the third test, though. In the third test, several aspects of this third test. One thing, it's lengthy. It's the idea that Job is suffering over an extended period of time in this test. He also has to endure unhelpful and even unkind counsel from his friend during this extended period of suffering. And one thing that we see, especially when Job speaks of the struggle he is having, there's really a wrestling between him and the Lord, trying to understand what God is doing and not being able to put it together. And there's a real wrestling there. And so this is all so we're still in that realm of this third test. And at this, Job's three friends are addressing him one at a time. Eliphaz was first. We already looked at him. Now we come to Bildad the Shuhite. Bildad's counsel is similar to what Eliphaz had to say. The idea is that Job is suffering because he has sinned and he's done something wrong and God is punishing him for that. If he'll just take care of that sin, then God will once again bless him. Now, whereas Eliphaz spoke a little more kindly, Bildad is very blunt and to the point. So, we're going to read Job chapter 8 and see what Bildad has to say. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would arouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly. Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? While it is still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish. Whose confidence is fragile and whose trust a spider's web. He trusts in his house, but it does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure. He thrives before the sun, and his shoots spread out over his garden. His roots wrap around a rock pile. He grasps a house of stones. If he is removed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, 'I never saw you.' Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the dust others will spring. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter, and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no longer." First thing we need to point out is Bildad makes legitimate points about the justice of God and the problem of hypocrisy, but his application to Job is not accurate. We see right away that both Bildad did not feel that it was right for Job to complain to God as he had done in the earlier chapters. Verse 2, he says right away, "How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind?" We might say he's just a big bag of wind, you know, just letting off hot air. That's the very first thing Bildad says to him. obviously, he's showing no compassion whatsoever. If you remember, that's one of the things that Job spoke of in chapter 6 and 7, that he felt like he really needed most from his friend was some understanding and some, you know, compassion. Well, he's not going to get it from Bildad. When Job was critical of God and why he was having to deal with all these trials, Bildad takes it as if Job was saying God is not just. So, Bildad then defends God's justice. He does not accept Job's claim that he is a righteous man. We can see this clearly in some of the opening verses, and then as he sums up at the end, just kind of read those for you again, starting in verse 3. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would arouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly. And picking up in verse 20, Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no longer. He's basically saying here that Job is not the man of integrity that he claims to be. But if he will get his life right with God, then God will bless him once again like Job was blessed in the earlier part of his life. David Jackson sums up Bildad's speech like this. He says, like Eliphaz, Bildad defends the justice of God who could not bring disaster on an innocent man. He is outraged at the suggestion that God would so abuse a man of integrity. So that's what's driving Bildad. Just like Eliphaz, when we see here that Bildad really makes some very good points. He has some good things to say about the justice of God. He has some good things to say about problems with those who claim to be true believers but actually are not. But once again, the problem here, like it was with Eliphaz, is the application he tries to make to Job is not accurate. It's not a correct application. He assumes that if someone is suffering, they must have done something wrong to deserve it. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes we do suffer because of sin, because of things we've done wrong. But in Job's case, that is not the reason that he's suffering. So as a result, Bildad accuses Job really of being a hypocrite. There's no way he could be a true man of God and have all these awful things happen to him. God would not cause a true man of God like Job to suffer, like he's had to suffer. One thing you'll notice, another just example of Bildad's bluntness, if you want to call it that, is that he not only makes this application to Job, he made it to Job's children. In verse 4, he says, if your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. So he bluntly tells Job, the reason your sons died is because they sinned, and they deserve what they got. A few problems with that. First off, that's not why they died. They died as a part of the test that was being brought on Job. Secondly, Bildad seems to be the kind of person who prides themselves on being blunt and honest. Sometimes people who pride themselves on that, that's about the only thing they can take pride in, is they're blunt and honest. It kind of goes downhill from there, it seems like. But, and it kind of, in a sense, kind of happens that with Bildad. There's a place for being honest. There's a place for actually telling someone at least what you understand to be the truth. Bildad didn't understand the truth correctly in this regard. But that doesn't mean you're free from showing love at the same time. Being blunt doesn't give you a carte blanche to say whatever you want to say in any manner you want to say it. And Bildad is actually an example of doing that wrong here. So as we work our way through what Bildad has to say, we'll notice, like I said, some right things that he said, but also some wrong applications. But the first thing that Bildad emphasizes that I think is an important thing for us to note here is God's justice. So point number 2 on your outline, justice is a necessary and encouraging part of God's nature. In verse 3, Bildad says, does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? Well, the implied answer is, of course not. God definitely does not pervert what is just and what is right, because He is just and He is righteous. And that is exactly true. Bildad is exactly correct on that. Now, first off, what do we mean by justice? Here's a definition from Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. Justice is the virtue which consists in giving to everyone what is his due. In other words, they get what they deserve. Practical conformity to the laws and to principles of rectitude in the dealings of men with each other. In other words, just dealings are dealings that are based on law. And of course, we would expand, and actually Noah Webster does too, in one of his definitions, that this also applies to God's dealings with man, as far as those being just and based on what is right and what is lawful. So it's important to note justice is inseparable from righteousness. And oftentimes it's even the same word. It just depends on how you translate it. In order for justice to be done, there has to be a clear standard of what is right. There has to be a clear law that this is right, and therefore we know what is wrong, because we know what the law requires and what the law says. And of course, when we apply this to God, God, of course, is the standard for what is right and what is wrong. And He's revealed that standard to us. We have the Scripture, we have laws, commands that actually have come to us from God so that we know what is right. We know what the righteous standard is. God has revealed that standard to us. And so justice means that God will always act consistent with His standard of what is right and what is wrong, the ultimate standard of righteousness. So justice really is an essential part of God's character. God would not be good if He was not just. God would not be good if He was not just. Here's a quote by Stephen Charnock. He said, "The justice of God is a part of the goodness of His nature." The justice of God is part of the goodness of His nature. Because to be good, somebody has to hate evil. If you're really going to be good, hating evil goes with that. You don't say, oh, that guy, he's a really good guy. He doesn't care anything about right and wrong, but he's a great guy. That just doesn't make sense. If to be good, you have to hate evil. Well, God is a good God. Therefore, He hates what is evil. And as God, it would not be appropriate at all for Him to just kind of wink at sin, just to kind of think it's all right, you know, we can just pass over that. That would not be good. There needs to be punishment for sin. That's all. That's justice. And we instinctively know that. If you have contact with or read about a judge who clearly the person who's standing before him is guilty of what they have done, the evidence has proven that, and they let them go with no punishment, we instinctively know that is not right. That's not just for that to be had for someone who is clearly guilty of a crime and they just go free. We know that's wrong. God is just because God is good. Everything that is done contrary to God's law will be punished. On the other hand, where there is obedience to God's law, there is reward. So, we can be in full agreement with what Bildad says. God does not pervert justice. He does not pervert what is right. He always does what is just and what is right. Now, we also need to say this. That does not necessarily mean that every sin is going to be justly punished right when it's committed. Because God is also patient. God is also long-suffering, and He gives room for repentance. It also doesn't mean that every time a person endures a hard trial in their life, that God is judging them for some sin in their life. That can happen. But Job is a perfect example of the reality that sometimes suffering happens and it's not because of sin. Because once again, Job is not suffering because of any sin. He's clearly been declared a righteous man. That's not why he's suffering. It's actually a test. So, even though Bildad is right, and what he says, there are realities that he does not either acknowledge or just doesn't understand about the applications of justice. But as I said, there's a very important truth in what Bildad says, and so I want to look at a couple very encouraging realities about God's justice. First, we need to recognize this. God does promise blessing to those who are faithful to Him. That's true. He does promise blessing to those who are faithful to Him. Look at verse 5 and 6. He tells Job, if you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now He would rouse Himself for you and restore your righteous estate. So basically the idea here, God blesses those who are pure and upright. And there is truth to that. If you're with us when we studied through the book of Deuteronomy, that was a major theme throughout the whole book of Deuteronomy. The idea that there is blessing for obedience and there's curses for disobedience. And that was a major aspect of what we saw in Deuteronomy. And it's probably especially highlighted in those in chapters 27, 28, and 29. In those chapters, Moses tells the people that whenever they get into the promised land, half of the tribe, they're supposed to have a ceremony, service. And half of the tribes are supposed to stand on Mount Ebal. Another half of the tribes are supposed to stand on the side of Mount Gerizim. And the ones on Mount Ebal are going to read out the curses that come because of disobedience. The ones on Mount Gerizim are going to read out the blessings that come because of obedience. God obviously did not expect perfect obedience as far as these blessings were concerned, because there were sacrifices that were given. They were to offer with a contrite heart to address the sin. But there were definite blessings for obedience. For example, in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, blessings included things like health, freedom from war, material prosperity. Those things were included. But that does not mean that the more godly you are, the more wealthy you're going to be. It doesn't mean that. Abraham, for example, was a very righteous man. God declares him righteous and accepts him as righteous. And he did prosper Abraham. But Abraham also lived in the land of Palestine, Israel, and didn't own a single square foot of it. When his wife Sarah died, he had to find someone where he could buy a plot where he could bury his wife, because he didn't own anything there. It wasn't his. As for the nation of Israel, in times of obedience, there was material prosperity. Sometimes there was material prosperity in times of disobedience. But even in those times of obedience, when Israel prospered, they were never the most prosperous nation in the world. There were always nations that were more prosperous than they were. And those nations were wicked nations. They were ungodly nations. And they were more prosperous than Israel. So, when we think about the promise of blessing to those who are faithful to God, I think we need to consider this reality that Derek Thomas points out in the next quote. He says, clearly the blessings of which the covenant spoke were of a higher dimension than wealth and health. Indeed, the godly may enjoy the highest reaches of covenant blessing, union and communion with God, whilst at the same time knowing racking pain and discomfort in the outer man. By far the greatest blessing of being in covenant with God through Christ is when He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's by far the greatest blessing. That's the union, the communion that believers have with God. And so there's a number of different aspects of that that come into play. There is a love for God that you're able to have. There is a sense oftentimes of his presence with you, especially in difficult times. We have access to His Word and the commands and the examples and the promises that are there in the Scripture. We have the certainty that through Christ He always hears our prayers. We have the certainty that the Spirit of God lives within us. We have the certainty that He's shepherding us. He's watching over us. He's causing all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. These are really the greatest blessings of the people of God. Bildad, however, seems to be encouraging Job to ask God to give him health and material prosperity as a reward for seeking God. Now, remember the context. We're in the book of Job. And if you remember, what Satan's accusations of Job were. Satan accused Job, he's making these accusations to God about Job, and he says, the only reason he serves you and believes in you and, you know, is committed to you is because you've given him all these blessings. You've prospered him materially. He's healthy. That's the only reason he doesn't curse your name, because you've given him all this good stuff. So what seems to be, so for Satan and apparently for Job's friends, it seems that walking with God through trials and pains is impossible. Satan says, he's not going to trust you if you take all that good stuff away. If you give him the good stuff, he'll trust you. Well, Bill, that's kind of saying the same thing. So, the greatest blessing of God is communion with God in the inner man, even though the outer man is decaying. Let's look now at another encouraging truth about God's justice. Believers appeal to God's justice in faith that he will not forsake them. You appeal to God's justice that he won't forsake you. Bildad is definitely encouraging Job to appeal to God's justice. Appeal to God's justice. Now, that's a good thing to do. And we see multiple examples of that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, of people appealing to God based on his justice and his righteousness. Let's give you a few examples. In Psalm 97, verse 2, it says, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And that's a praise to God, that righteousness and justice are the very foundation on which his throne is built. That's good. Coming to God, acknowledging that he's righteous and that he's always just. David starts Psalm 4 like this. He says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So in time of distress, he's coming to the God of his righteousness. In Psalm 143:1, David begins his prayer like this. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness. Answer me in your righteousness. Or you could say, in your justice. It's common in the Old Testament for them to appeal to God, to come to God based on his righteousness and on his justice. They come to him in that context. Now, his righteousness obviously comes up oftentimes in the New Testament as well. And the one place I want to focus on is in Romans 1:17, where Paul says, in the gospel, or he says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So when you talk about the gospel, the good news of Christ, you have to talk about righteousness. It's a gospel of righteousness. It's revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Let me mention several ways that you see the righteousness of God in the gospel. First off, the gospel reminds us that God is righteous, and there is a standard to which he calls everyone to live up to. We're supposed to obey his laws. Second, we also see that man has fallen short of every one of those laws. We don't measure up to his righteousness. But thirdly, we see that Jesus Christ came into the world as a man. The Son of God came into the world as man. He fully obeyed all of God's righteous commands. He obeyed every one of them all the way through, from the earliest days of his life until he died. All the way through, fully obeyed those commands. So that when he did die, he was a perfectly righteous sacrifice. And finally, we see that by his death, our sins that were against God's law are forgiven, and we are considered righteous because of Christ's righteousness. So really, righteousness is kind of a theme that just runs all through the gospel. So we need to make sure we understand this next statement that's on your outline. It's only by Christ's satisfaction of God's justice on the cross that anyone can stand righteous before God. It's in the gospel that God's righteousness is revealed. It's in the gospel that we see that we can come to our righteous God by faith in Christ. Derek Thomas says this. He says, every threat contained in the covenant, The wrath which every violation deserves is met by Christ. Jesus was made a curse for us. He endured the anathema of the covenant. The covenant threat that those who sin will die was extinguished in Him. You would really think, this is just my mind kind of working here, that one of the last things you'd want to remind God of when you come to Him in prayer is that He's just and righteous. But that's one of the first things they remind God of. Because I would think, you know, I know what you require. Got a pretty good idea of that, just and righteous, and I know I don't fit that description. I know I haven't measured up. So to come to God claiming that and reminding Him of that, I would kind of want Him to forget about that while I talk with Him, because I haven't measured up as far as His righteous standard is concerned. But that's the opposite of what reality is, because reality is, in Christ, every sin that I have ever committed or that you have ever committed, if you're a believer, was punished and paid for in Christ. Every single sin was paid for in Christ. And therefore, in Christ, I stand before God, and you do too, as someone who is completely righteous. And so you stand before God's presence. He has His standard of righteousness. He sees your standard of righteousness. He says, okay, come on in. You fit. You meet the standard in Christ. So therefore, we do remind Him of His righteousness when we come into His presence, because we come to Him in Christ. As a matter of fact, it's because of God's justice that He is now obligated to give us all kinds of blessings in Christ. He's obligated Himself. Let me give you an example. Whenever you come to the Lord in prayer and you've sinned, and you're asking Him to forgive you of your sin, what confidence do you have that He will do that? What makes you think He really will forgive that sin? What can you base that on? Well, most all of you know what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we confess our sins, it is just for God to forgive us of our sins, because that sin's been paid for. If He would not forgive you of that sin, it would be unjust, because Jesus already paid for it. He's not going to punish you for a sin that Jesus has already been punished for. That's double jeopardy. He's not going to punish the same sin twice. It's just for Him to forgive you of your sin. He's obligated Himself to bless you justly in Christ. God's done that. That's encouraging. That's a very encouraging aspect of justice. Now, the next thing that Bildad focuses on is the problem of what we could call a hypocritical life. He's really speaking of those who claim to be godly, but in fact are really not godly. And once again, he is putting Job in that category, which, like I said, is not a correct assessment of Job. But even though he's wrong about that, about Job fitting in that category, he does have some helpful insights for us here. So, we'll look at those insights under this third point. The end result for those who profess faith in the Lord, but in reality are not true believers, is destruction. Now let's look first at where Bildad got these insights from. This is in verses 8, 9, and 10. He says, "Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds?" So Bildad says, we need to look at what past generations have to say about this. He said, we're limited. Our own life experience is limited. We need to look to people who have lived longer than us and learned things that we have not learned. So we need to make sure that we pay attention to what they have to say. There's a good lesson to that, very important lesson. It's so easy to be focused on the now and what is new. I mean, it's so easy to become enamored with just the new songs or just the new books that come out or just the latest teachers that are teaching. And there's lots of things we can learn there. But it's easy. We need to be careful of just kind of just saying it has to be new or it must not be really good. Another problem that kind of ties into that is there's a real tendency to kind of think that your generation, our generation, is really the focal point. I mean, what's happening in our generation has never happened before. And we're the ultimate. I mean, we may not say that, but it's kind of the way we think and the way people talk. It's almost like, you know, within the last 30, depends on how old you are, 30, 40, 50 years, that's the really important time. No, it's not. It is an important time, but there's a lot of time before you ever lived. Pretty big things happened then, too. Pretty important things took place. So there's definitely an application here that we need to learn from generations past and recognize that we are all limited in what we can learn ourselves and what we can experience ourselves. We need to learn from others. For example, most practical application here is that children can learn a lot from their parents. Your parents, in most cases, know more than you do. As you get older, you may learn, and there might be maybe jockeying for who knows more at certain points. But generally speaking, your parents know more than you do, and listen to them. There's a place for listening to what your parents have to say. Also, we need to realize that oftentimes the teaching of past generations is more doctrinally accurate than the teachings of present. That's oftentimes true, not 100%, but oftentimes that's the case. For example, one of the quotes that we had early on was from Stephen Charnock. He was a Puritan minister who wrote a volume called The Existence and Attributes of God. That's where that quote is taken from. He wrote it in 1682, 340 years or so ago? I don't think that book has ever been improved on. As far as the existence and attributes of God, I don't believe you can find a book. There's been other books written about his character and his attributes, but I don't think any of them measure up to what was written way back in 1682. So if you really want to be challenged and read about the attributes of God, you need to get those two volumes. Even though it was written a long time ago by somebody that most of you never heard of before, he knows more about it than you do. He knows more about it than most people in this generation know. It's worth looking at. Doesn't mean that past generations are infallible. That's not true. Everybody makes mistakes. They came to wrong conclusions, made mistakes. But it's important that we glean things from past generations as well and see what they can teach us and not just be so focused on everything has to be new and latest kind of thing. The things that Bildad talks about in relation to hypocritical lives then are things that he has learned from these past generations. And really, it can be summed up in three lessons, and they're really taken from three illustrations from nature. And the first one is in verses 11 through 13. It says, can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? While it is still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish. So Bildad first uses the example of a papyrus plant. Apparently, from what I've read, papyrus plants can grow quickly, even overnight, and without water. It can look very green, fresh, but they can soon wither and die under the heat of the sun. Bildad says in verse 13, he says, so are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish. Now, I think we can sum up what he says with this statement. The life of the hypocrite may look promising for a time, but there is no depth in their faith. They appear to start well, but they don't finish well, like the papyrus plant, which looks good at the beginning, but doesn't take long before the heat comes out and it withers and it dies. You may recognize this is the exact same thing that Jesus taught. Jesus taught the same truth. He agreed with Bildad on this. In the parable of the sower and the seed, talked about the four different kinds of soils. Listen to what he says about the rocky soil and the seed sown there. This is Matthew 13, 20 and 21. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So this is talking about someone who actually has heard the gospel, says they received the word, so they've heard it taught. They were actually pretty excited about what they heard, says they received it with joy, enthusiastically heard it. And you would have to assume they were quite sincere in their acceptance of what they heard. But since that time, they have fallen away from the faith and proved themselves not to really be believers at all, even though it looked good at the beginning. This is a very real danger that we need to be aware of as well. We probably, unfortunately, probably know people like this who would fit in this kind of category. There was a time that they were very active in their faith, in their Christian faith, but not anymore. That's not true anymore. And we need to be very careful of people that we know in those categories, and this is especially hard if it's a family member, of giving them assurance in some way that they really are Christians, because you don't know that. And that's one of the worst things you might could do, is to assure them that they're a Christian when the fruit doesn't show it. So we need to be careful on that. Based on what Bildad said, and I think confirmed by Jesus, there's a good chance these people were never Christians to begin with. Because a saving faith is a persevering faith. It's an enduring faith. It's a faith that continues all the way through. Sometimes it's weak, but it continues. And let me mention this too. This isn't just a faith that's just on words. Just because somebody says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, can you tell by how they live? Do the works go with it? I mean, James told us faith without works is dead. If you say, yeah, I believe, but your life does not is not consistent with what you say, there's a problem there. So it's not just because somebody says I'm a Christian, but there needs to be some fruit that you can see as well. So there's a very good lesson I think we can learn here from Bildad. Bildad builds on this with his next illustration. This is in verse 14 and 15. Whose confidence, and he's still talking about those who forget God, the godless, whose confidence is fragile and whose trust is a spider's web. He trusts in his house, but it does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure. So he compares now the false believer's hope to a spider web. It's easily brushed away, and simply it's just not going to hold up. So we can make this further observation. When trials and temptations come, the hypocrite will not be able to persevere through them. The spider web seems to symbolize kind of a system of beliefs, what the person holds to, what they are trusting in. And what the ideas or the things that they have come to accept as being true. And it can be pretty involved. Spider webs are very intricate. It can be pretty involved in what they believe. But if they're just trusting on their own ideas and their own conclusions, it's not gonna hold. It's gonna be so fragile that it can fall apart when things get hard. It just can't hold up. Once again, Jesus had something very similar to say about this in a Sermon on the Mount. Once again, it's in Matthew, and it's in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 to 27. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, but yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So to build on worldly ideas, worldly opinions, personal opinions is like building on sand. There's just not going to be a firmness there. There's not going to be a stability there. The person will not be able to endure, really endure the trials of life when they come. But Jesus says, when you hear the word of God, in that case they have heard it and chosen not to act on it, but when you hear the word of God and believe it and act on it, that's like building your house on a rock. and a house that and a house that's built on the rock will stand even under the most difficult of conditions. So once again, when you see a person fall away from the faith because of their trials, and once again, oftentimes we made people know people like this. Something difficult happened, and they just kind of were gone. They just seemed like they just didn't hold to the faith anymore. The answer is to return to Christ and what He says in the Word and to believe that. The answer is not to go to self-help seminars and read self-help books. I mean, the answer is, do you believe what the Scripture has to say? And build your life on that. Bildad's final illustration from nature is in verse 16 to 19. It says, he thrives before the sun, and his shoots spread out over his garden. His roots wrap around a rock pile, and he grasps a house of stones. If he is removed from his place, then he will deny it, saying, I never saw you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the dust others will spring. Here he's talking about, he doesn't name the plant, but he's talking about a well-rooted and well-watered plant. And the way he describes it, it's a vine, probably more specifically a gourd that he seems to be talking about. A gourd can grow even in rocky soil. It talks about, you know, it can thrive and roots wrap around the rocks. It can even grow in rocky soil. But once it dies, it leaves no roots behind. Now, that's different than a tree. When trees die and you cut them down, you know it's next to impossible to get all the roots out. If it's a tree of any age at all, for sure. Because those roots spread out. And so what happens is, even though the tree's gone, the roots are still there. And sometimes you can even have little shoots come up from the roots of that old tree, dead tree, that's not even there anymore. To show that the tree used to be there because you can see the shoots. Well, with a gourd, that's not what happens. Because when the gourd dies, there's no roots left behind. And so, he says there, he says, when that happens, verse 18, you look and you say, I never saw you. It's like you were never there to begin with. Well, yeah, I was. No, you weren't. There's no evidence that you were there to begin with. Okay, the point we need to see here is this. Even though the hypocrite may stand secure, he will not be able to, may seem secure, he will not be able to stand before God as righteous, but will be destroyed. Once again, everything can look good for a time, maybe even a long period of time, but their faith was never real, and when they actually do stand before God, God will deny that He ever knew them, that they were ever there to begin with. Once again, Jesus had something to say about this. And once again, this is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. And very scary verses, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So this person Jesus is talking about, they call Jesus Lord. That's good, because Jesus is Lord. And so they called him Lord. And it says they prophesied. They cast out demons. They performed miracles in the name of the Lord, all done in the name of the Lord. But then when this person stands before the Lord, Jesus, he says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Like the gourd. I never saw it. It wasn't there. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They said the right words. They were involved in ministry, even very miraculous things that kind of were associated with their ministry. And even though they claimed Jesus as Lord, he was not their Lord. They said, Lord, Lord, but it said they practiced lawlessness. In other words, they did not honor him. They did not obey him. They did not submit to him as Lord, even though they said they submitted to him as Lord. And so, when they actually stand before him, he says, I never knew you. I used to know you, and not anymore. I never knew you. Not even at the beginning. I never knew you. Now, Bildad gives a number of different these illustrations here about someone who professes to truly be a believer, but in reality is not. And he wrongly puts Job in that category. So like we said, that's a problem. Job does not fit in that category. But just because it doesn't apply to Job does not mean that there is not some legitimate truth here, because there really is. There are still many people in our day whose lives would be more like a papyrus, who just kind of looks good for a time and then just is can't stand. Or their belief system is flimsy, like a spider's web. They just can't hold up whenever the trials and regular temptations of life come. Or it can be more like the gourd that was there, but then when it dies and goes, you can't even see any evidence that it was ever there to begin with. And he says, I never saw it. The way Jesus said it was, I never knew you. That's reality. But go back to his justice. Thank God that God is just. Thank God that he's righteous. We thank him that he has provided a genuine salvation for people like you and me who are not righteous. He has provided a salvation that is fully acceptable in his sight, and it's salvation in Christ, and only in Christ alone. So therefore, it's just a reminder, good reminder to us, that our relationship with Christ is the key. And we have to, and it's important for us to be sure that our faith is sure and our faith is right, and to stand by Christ and continue in that faith, because in him we are righteous, and that's our only hope. But that's a great hope. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. I thank you for teaching us, even through someone who got a lot of things wrong, but there was obviously a lot of things that he understood. And I thank you for those truths that we can still glean from Bildad. And Lord, I ask that you would help us, because help us to maybe have a new appreciation for your justice and for your righteousness. And if we have a new appreciation for your justice and righteousness, that means we're going to have a new appreciation for the gospel and what's been accomplished for us in Christ. Thank you so much that even as I'm praying now and people have their heads bowed and we're praying, the reason you can accept us into your presence and to hear our prayers is because you are just, and because Jesus Christ has satisfied your righteousness on our behalf, and we come to you in Christ. So thank you so much for the blessings of having a just and righteous God and having a perfect Savior like Christ. So Lord, help us to continue to grow in our appreciation of what you've done for us in Christ. There also may be some people here who some of the descriptions that Bildad used and that Jesus confirmed, maybe they apply to you. Maybe you can see some evidence of those kind of things in your own life. And so the application there is to make sure that you really are trusting in Christ and in Christ alone. And so I would offer that as the invitation, is that you would believe and trust in Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I do not measure up. I know you're perfect. I know you're righteous. I have an idea of what you require, and I know I don't measure up to what you require. But I thank you so much for Jesus. I thank you for the death he died for me. I thank you for the righteousness that he earned. And I need that. And I want Jesus as my Savior and as my Lord. If you'd like to talk in more detail about what's involved with that, if you make a note on your tear-off, and we can address that at a later time. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.